then either I have grown or the chart has grown down one. Because now it's lower than it was. We've opened up that section that was closed during our studies thus far in Daniel. It's a period, this gap in here that's running across the present age or church period from the cross, or you might want to say from Pentecost, if you're thinking about the beginning of the church. Church didn't begin at the cross. The church began at Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ. From the cross, or from the rapture, from Pentecost to the rapture. That's the period that was closed up in Daniel. Daniel didn't see this period. He doesn't mention the church. His teaching is concerning Israel and Gentile nations, governments that rule the world from his time until the return of Christ to the earth to set up his kingdom on the earth in power. So Daniel didn't see the church. Now that's not something strange. Let's look at the scripture that's indicated there, Ephesians chapter 3, along here. Parenthesis in God's great plan, Ephesians chapter 3. Here God speaks of this new thing that he was going to do and now has done. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 3. How that by revelation he, God, made known unto me the mystery. We mentioned that a mystery in the New Testament is something that has been hid in God until this point, and now it is revealed. It's a secret in times past, but now it's revealed. And here he's talking about the mystery of the church. Made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages, and he's talking about Daniel's time and all the Old Testament times, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So this new thing, this mystery, is the church. And he goes on to give more detail about it in the verses that follow. Verse 9, he says, and to make all men see what is the dispensation or the administration, is really a still a better word there, the administration of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. So it's the church age that was hidden in the Old Testament. The church did not exist in the Old Testament. The Lord Jesus makes very clear the church didn't exist. When he was on earth, he said, on this rock I will build my church. So he hadn't even started it when he was on earth. It wasn't until he rose from the dead and ascended back to heaven 50 days later, according to the prophecy, really, of that great feast day that Israel kept in their yearly religious calendar which God gave them, the feast that we call Pentecost, 50 days. This was the occasion on which the church actually began, 50 days after the resurrection or ascension of Christ back to heaven. It was hidden. So Daniel does not deal with the church. The church started during the Roman Empire. Those legs, of course, continue all the way to the end of time. The legs of iron representing Rome, the Roman Empire. It's in its divided state. But the church began, of course, in the time when Rome was very powerful. And you remember how the church suffered under the Roman Empire, the hundreds upon hundreds of thousands of martyrs that died under the Roman sword. So the church started during those days of the Roman Empire's great power and before its divided state in which it is to this day. But Daniel, of course, didn't see that. Now, let's go back and notice again this period at the end time, that it has to do with Israel, not with the church. That's what is so important about making this distinction between when the church existed, when it began, and to distinguish between God dealing with Israel and the Gentile nations and His church. Daniel chapter 9, you remember, we saw God's prophetic time frame. That is, in Daniel 9:24, we saw those 77s of years, or 490 years, God would deal with Israel. 483 of the 490. In other words, all but seven of those years have already been fulfilled. And so what we have is, as you see on the chart, the last 7 years. He calls it here on the chart a heptad, which I gather is just a word meaning seven. Actually, in the Hebrew, the word isn't heptad, it's shabua, which means the seven of anything. And that's the word for those weeks. Every time you read it here in Daniel 9, it's shabua, the Hebrew word seven. And so he has this last seven-year period coming at the end of the age. Notice where the church is. It's in here. We're in the church age now. And that seven-year period has not yet started. First of all, notice that that 7 years is on Israel. Verse 24, chapter 9, says 77s. There's that word, shabua, sevens. And we know that to be sevens of years. 490 years, in other words, are determined upon whom? Thy people, Daniel's people. And the only people Daniel knew as his people were not the church. He knew nothing about the church. It was Israel. And that's what it says very clearly in this same chapter. Thy people Israel, God says to Daniel, Israel. And upon thy holy city, the only holy city Daniel knew anything about was Jerusalem, over there in Palestine. And so these 490 years are the period in which God would be dealing with Israel, not with the church. Isn't that clear? I don't see how anybody could go amiss on that. And so we've come to the last seven-year period, this last period here. We have this gap in between. And you notice we didn't put the gap. God put it there. In verses 26, the latter part of it, and latter part of verse 25, and then verse 26, he tells us three things that happen after that 483 years, leaving just a seven-year period for him to deal with Israel. What happens? One, number one is verse 26, Messiah shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And that's what happened. The same week that the Lord Jesus fulfilled those. By offering himself as the promised Messiah, just as it is stated here in these verses, that same week they crucified him. And so Messiah was cut off and has nothing. That is, as far as his kingdom and power and glory on earth was concerned, he had nothing. The second thing he says that would happen would be that the people of the prince that's to come, the prince is that Roman prince of the last days, the little horn here on that fourth beast, the great Superman of the last days who is in control of the Roman Empire, largely Western Europe, back in the saddle again in this world. that prince that's to come, but these are his people. He didn't say the prince that's to come would do this. He says the people of the prince. In other words, the Romans. And it was the Romans under Titus in 70 A.D. who did what he says here. That's the second thing that happens in this gap period where he's not counting time on Israel. He stopped at the coming of Messiah in 32 A.D. when he presented himself as the Messiah by riding into Jerusalem on that donkey. The time stopped that week. And in that gap period, we found Messiah cut off and has nothing, and the Romans under Titus shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. That's what they did in 70 A.D. They destroyed the temple and the city all over again, just as our Lord Jesus prophesied in Matthew and in Luke. The third thing that he said would happen in this gap period when he's not counting time on Israel is verse 26, the third thing, and unto the end, war, even the desolations determined. And that's what has been the portion of Israel, Jerusalem, the Holy Land, all these centuries since the Romans destroyed the temple and the city in 70 A.D. It's just been war after war, the Crusades and all the rest of it, and Jerusalem in desolation until our day when something new has happened. And it ought to make our hearts beat faster to see Israel back in her land as she must be for this last 7-year period. So the gap is there. We are in the gap period. This church age is in that gap when he's not counting time on Israel. They're under judgment. Hardness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And again he speaks of the times of the Gentiles. Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And that's again why our hearts beat faster as we see Jerusalem now in the hands of Israel. It's a new thing. And we certainly should look for the Lord to close up shop, to wind up things, because we have a new setting. And this last 7-year period is to begin. It begins with this prince in verse 27 making a covenant with the many. Not with many, but with the many. Many of Israel, that is. The many who will not be believing at all, and they'll make a deal with this Superman of the last days. And don't for one moment tell me Israel won't make a deal with a Gentile ruler. They've done it over and over again. Look how they associated with America today and look to America to support them and help them. Don't tell me they won't turn to a Gentile ruler who's a world ruler in the last days and make a deal with him. And that's just what they'll do in the last days. And that's when this 7-year period starts. But as you notice there on the chart, it's divided into 3.5 and 3.5 years. The whole 7-year period, the clock starts ticking again in God's time frame for Israel to deal with them and at the end of it to bring them into their promise. All their promised blessings, it begins with this treaty. That's when the time begins. He shall make a covenant with the many for one Shavuah, 1 7, a 7-year period. And that's when the clock starts ticking again on Israel. And in the middle of the 7-year period, that's why Bible students divide it into 3.5 and 3.5 in the middle of the week, in the middle of the 7-year period, the beast of the last days double crosses them and takes away their worship, and he goes into the temple of God, claiming, as 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says, claiming that he is God. Now notice our Lord Jesus tells us that's when the great tribulation begins. Look at Matthew again, please. Matthew 24. The Lord Jesus is speaking on these very things, for he quotes Daniel here. Matthew 24, verse 15. The Lord is prophesying. They ask him about the time of the end of the world, and these things that are to happen. And he's explaining. He first said there would be these providential judgments that, you know, people can explain away that these things have always happened, like wars and famines and plagues and all that, earthquakes. But in the real heat of it, which is the great tribulation, will be direct judgments from God. Now in verse 15, when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place. Don't you see why it's obvious the temple has to be rebuilt? And that's probably part of the deal which that prince makes with Israel, to allow them to have their temple in Jerusalem and their worship as in the Old Testament days. But then, as we mentioned, in the middle of that 7-year period, he double crosses them and takes away their worship, and he goes in himself, as Paul, we just mentioned, says that he'll stand in the holy place. He'll claim that he himself, he'll be in the temple of God, claiming that he himself is God. And here the Lord Jesus says, when you see that abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. That's in the holy of holies, in the temple, of course. Then, he says, flee for your lives. Because, verse 21, for then, so this shows when the great tribulation begins, the awful time of tribulation. It's when that Superman of the last days turns against Israel in the middle of the 7-year period, and that's why all these times of awful trouble in the world are put in this time period of 3.5 years. 42 months, 1260 days. It's a time and times and half a time. That's again 3.5 if you add it up. A time, two times, that's 3.5. There you're 3.5 again. And these time periods mentioned in Daniel and Revelation again and again are speaking of this time period of the great tribulation. And it begins with that double cross by the Antichrist on Israel and on the great world church. And when he really takes over, and it's the time of the great tribulation. Now this period that's coming on this world, and it will begin at any moment, there's nothing to take place before it. It can happen any split second. The stage is already set for it. Israel's in her place, in her land, for the great tribulation, because she's there in unbelief. And she's got to go through the ringer of tribulation to bring her finally to her knees. And the Gentile nations are already, the Western Europe is united in 10 powers, just as those 10 horns pictured, the 10 toes over yonder. The stage is set for this very period, and any moment it can begin. The first part is relatively easy, but then the middle of it, of course, is the great tribulation. What characterizes that time? Well, first of all, it's the time of God's wrath. Look over in Revelation, where he gives us so much detail about this. In Revelation chapters 1, 2, and 3, you have messages for the churches. And then you have Revelation 4, a new scene here. The prophet is taken to heaven, and now he sees a throne set in heaven. It's not God's normal throne. It's not the throne of grace. It's a special throne, and it's the throne of judgment. For from it proceed lightning and thunders and voices and earthquakes. It's the scene of awful judgment. It's God's judgment upon this world. And that's what you find in chapters 4 and 5. As God is now beginning this period, this 7-year period with this earth. And so you read as he opens the seals, the Lamb opens his 7-sealed book. And he opens one seal after the other, and things don't look quite that bad at the beginning. Yes, very bad things, but the world can say, well, we've had this before. But when you get to the 6th seal, notice what happens. Heaven is rolled back like a scroll. Obviously, God lets men look right into heaven. And unsaved humanity see what's about to happen. For listen to what they say in verse 15, Revelation 6, 15, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the mighty men, and every slave, and every free man, the rich, the poor, the high, the low, hid themselves in the dens, and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne, that God himself. A world that has denied that God even exists. Now they acknowledge he does exist and he sits on that throne. And not only that, hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath, the Greek has the word their, not his. It's the wrath of God and the wrath of the Lamb. Is come, and who shall be able to stand? Don't you see, this is the great tribulation. It's the fulfillment of Psalm 2, which we mentioned earlier, when it says, God, he shall speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Imagine it, when God stands up to pour out his fury on this God-hating, Christ-rejecting world. And that's just what he's going to do in the tribulation. And so in chapter 8, he opens the 7th seal. And under that final seal, we see these trumpet angels sounding one after the other, producing awful plagues on the earth, increasingly horrible and affecting more and more of the world as they take place. You notice that, for example, in chapter 8, verse 7, there's hail and fire mixed with blood poured out on the earth. You know, people have a hard time believing these things. But what about the very days of Moses? Do you make a myth out of what happened there? Fire and hail and blood. Flowed in Egypt. It wasn't any figure of speech. It actually happened. And so many of these plagues are simply repetitions of what happened in Egypt. If you deny the one, you have to deny the other. Certainly if we believe the word of God, these are literal plagues that God brings on this earth. But at first, under these trumpets, it affects only a third of the world's population. For example, a third of the sea in verse 8, a third of the sea becomes blood. And in verse 12, a third of the sun and moon and stars are smitten so that there's no light for the third part of the day. and a third of the night. But it gets increasingly worse as it goes on. Under the sixth trumpet, you see these 200 million horsemen, an army coming from the east, the eastern powers, coming for Armageddon, gathering against Israel. But in chapter 15, remember, this is all part of the wrath of God. And in chapter 15, verse 1, we read of the seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up or completed the wrath of God. Can you imagine anything worse than this world being rocked by the wrath, the fury of God? As dear brother E. Ernest Wilson used to preach until he actually made my teeth rattle with such power, he said, love turns to hate when God's love turns into fury against this world. What a horrible day it will be. And in that 16th chapter, as these angels pour out the vials of the wrath of God on this poor world, we notice in verse 2, a noisome and grievous sore comes upon men. The sea, not a third of it now, but all of it becomes blood, and every creature in the sea dies. See how it becomes increasingly horrible. In verses 4 through 7 of Revelation 16, he pours out the vial of the wrath of God on the rivers and fountains of waters, and they become blood. And just as men are thirsty, they turn on the faucet, and blood comes out. And just as they are thirsty, we read in verses 8 and 9 that the vial of this angel is poured out on the sun. And obviously it comes closer to the earth and scorches men. And you would think they would get on their knees and pray for mercy. But instead, in all this we read they blaspheme the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they repent not. Oh, my friends, you can't just off the cuff trust Christ as your Savior. You must have the Holy Spirit working in you. And when He's working in your heart, oh, for your own eternal soul's sake, hear His voice. Answer to His wooing, for the day may come when He no longer woos your heart, and you cannot turn. For if you wait till this awful period, having heard the truth, having heard the gospel of God's grace, His offer of free forgiveness, and you spurned it, you turned your back on it just for this poor passing world, God is going to Himself send you a strong delusion to believe the lie that Antichrist is God, and you worship Him. Oh, the horror of it. Today, if you hear His voice, harden not your hearts. Turn to Him and be saved. So this is the time of God's wrath on this world. That's the character of this last 3.5 years. But it's also the time of Satan's wrath. Revelation 12, verse 12. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time. This is, if you read the rest of the chapter, Revelation 12, is when Satan is finally banished from heaven for good. He can't have access to it anymore, and he's cast down to this earth, and he knows he's got a short time, and it's his time of wrath upon the earth. And that's the reason for this pitiful lamentation here. Woe unto the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, for he knows that he has but a short time. What a horrible time this last period is going to be. It's upon this Gentile world, and it's also upon Israel. It's spoken of over and again in the prophets. For example, Jeremiah 30, verse 7, he says, "Alas, for that day is great. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." Israel ought to go through this time of trial. Read Revelation 12, and you notice he's going through it here on the earth. And it's only when he comes back at Armageddon, our Lord returns at Armageddon, that they'll look upon him whom they pierced, and they'll mourn for him. They'll believe on him, and a nation will be born in a day. The great tribulation is upon Israel. But you also read this expression again and again in a Revelation. About 13 times you read this word earth dwellers, or them that dwell upon the earth. For instance, Revelation 3 in verse 10, he gives the church at Philadelphia a promise that he'll save them from the hour of trial, which is to come upon the whole earth to try them that dwell upon the earth. But that expression used 13 times in Revelation is not the ordinary way of saying dwelling on the earth. It's characterizing these people as earth dwellers. This is their element. This is where they live and breathe. In other words, they are worldlings. They are of this world, for this world. And therefore, the expression is very strong. It's those that dwell down on the earth. It's very a strengthened expression. And as many scholars agree, it is describing this Gentile world, those that are living, not for heaven, not for eternity, but this world, time, as so many are living today in this world. And that time of trial is to try the whole earth, it says, to try them that are earth dwellers. This is their character. So you see, that's what this period is all about, the time of God's wrath, the time of Satan's wrath on earth dwellers, worldlings. Now that tells me a wonderful thing, and that is about the church. You notice the church is in between here. When the 483rd year was completed at Christ's first coming, and presenting himself as Messiah, there's that gap. You have the cross there. Then the gap in which we live. And then you have the beginning of that 7-year period with that last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. But notice you have an end to this period as well as a beginning, that gap period. And that is the church. Is not here for that 7-year period. Remember, those 490 weeks of years were determined upon Israel, and that time of tribulation is to try earth dwellers. Let's just take it, for example, in our own minds. Chapters 4 through the rest of Revelation, most of it are dealing with that tribulation period. And you read in there of some Gentiles that will be saved. Obviously those that hadn't heard the gospel before. Some of them, a great multitude, will be saved, thank God, in the tribulation. But not those who had heard, understood, and rejected the gospel in this time of grace. They won't get another chance, sad to say. You have that period prime earth dwellers from Revelation 4 right on through the rest of the book. And you have a word of comfort for those Gentiles that are saved in the tribulation. You have a word of comfort for Israel. But look, is there a word of comfort for the church in the tribulation? You read chapters 4, 5 and onward from the start of that judgment right on through to the final Armageddon, and there's not one line written to the church. No wonder there's no word of comfort for the church, because she's not here. She's going to be caught up. Notice the rapture there in that period that Daniel didn't deal with at all. It was a hidden mystery. The church began at Pentecost with the coming of the Spirit in a special way. He was here before that. He was here at creation, and he's always been here. But he was here in a very special way at Pentecost, 50 days from the ascension of our Lord to heaven. And he's been here ever since, dwelling in the church in a very special way, and making us to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth, resisting the awful corruption of this world. But one day the Holy Spirit is going to come out of the midst, as we saw in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Only he who now hinders, that is, hinders man from going pell-mell into what his own heart would desire, only he who now hinders will hinder until he be come out of the midst. Obviously, he came into the midst. His coming is that blessed hope. Why is it, you read, that we'll be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air? Another scripture says he's coming and all tribes of the earth shall mourn because of him. Not a blessed hope. It's a time of terror for them. The obvious reason is that he's coming for the church before he comes back to the earth in judgment. He's coming for the rapture of the church. That is to catch us out and take us to glory. And that's why there's no word for us in that 7-year period. It is dealing with earth dwellers and with Israel. It is not dealing with the church at all. Look at some scriptures very briefly on this. One is 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 9. God has not appointed us to wrath, has not appointed us unto wrath. And haven't we seen this period, this final 7-year period, especially the latter part of it, is the time of wrath. He has not appointed us unto wrath, but to obtain salvation. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. To look for him from heaven, his Son from heaven, even Jesus, who delivereth us from the wrath to come. Don't you see? That's not our portion. The wrath of God and the wrath of Satan. My time's gone. I just want to bring one thing to your attention here, and that verse again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10. And to wait for his Son from heaven. That word wait, this is the only time this Greek word occurs in the Bible. Just this one time. To wait for his Son from heaven. It's the word to wait plus a prefix, ana, which means up. And so literally it's to wait up for his Son from heaven. When I started dating the girls, about 16 years of age, a very timid boy and kind of shy with the girls, my mother said, "Now, Lyddon, you can have the car on Friday nights. You young people don't realize how much you got it made. In those days, you had one family car if you were fortunate. And only a wealthy, wealthy person had more than one car. And the whole family shared it. And my mother said, Lyndon, you can have the car on Friday night for a date, but you have to be in by 11 o'clock. And if you're in later than that, you won't get the car the next week. So, you know, I'd figure it kind of close. And I'd just barely make it sometimes. Sometimes I just overlap a wee mite. And I would see the house dark, and I would get hold of the doorknob, tiptoeing, you know, and just sneak in as quietly as I could. But invariably, I'd hear a voice say, is that you, Lyndon, honey? It was Mother waiting up for her boy. You know, when I was 60 years old, I took Mother to the Bahamas. Helen was working then, and she couldn't go with me, and Mother went with me. And she enjoyed it immensely. Well, one night, the brethren asked me if I would stay back after the meeting for a conference they wanted to have. So I took Mother to the apartment and saw her in, and I said, now, Mother, I may be late getting back, so don't wait for me. And so then I locked the door and went on to the meeting. And I did get back quite late, and it was dark. And I got hold of the doorknob, and I tiptoed in, and I heard, is that you, Lyndon, honey? Here I was, 60 years old, and my mother still waiting up for me. Dear Christians, that's what the Lord wants all this to do to you and me. Are you waiting up for the Lord Jesus? And to wait up for his son from heaven. Are we living in the moment by moment expectancy that he's coming? Any moment. Oh, that we might. The scene is all set for the end of this world. How much more for his coming, for his church, which must precede that awful day of judgment. God help you and me to live in the light of his imminent coming. Oh, gracious God, we pray that each one of us might be affected by these things that we have read from thy word. We pray we might take to heart the day in which we live, the 11th hour, as it were, of this age. Oh, God, help us to live ready for him to come, unashamed if he comes tonight, occupied in what you told us to do, Lord Jesus, purifying our hearts, living for thee, with no unjudged sin in our lives, but waiting for thee, longing for thee, and living